Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure that you have all had this type of experience before. You enter into a situation thinking that things are going to go one way, only to discover that they go an entirely different way, that things are not quite what you expected them to be. So for instance, perhaps you had a friend invite you to go to the symphony and you thought the symphony was the boringest of all boring things to do, but you go along anyway and you discover there that it was in fact beautiful and moving and now you're a fan of symphonies. Or on the flip side, you go to a tropical resort thinking that it's going to be heaven, only to discover that the resort is run down, that the staff who are working there at the resort are rather unfriendly, and that the food, to put it lightly, is subpar. I think you get my point. Sometimes in life, we expect things to be one way, and then we discover that they are completely something else. This is what is going on in our gospel lesson this morning. Having just fed the 4,000 in the wilderness, and having just given sight to a blind man in Bethsaida, Jesus takes his disciples back up into the northern part of the land, up near the Golan Heights, to a city that is technically called Caesarea of Philip. Philippi is just the genitive case. It means of Philip. So this is Caesarea of Philip. This was a city that was largely populated by Gentiles, that was built by Herod Philip, who was actually the son of Herod Antipas, who is the Herod that we hear about at Christmas time, who tried to kill the baby Jesus and ended up killing those 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. Well, Herod Philip built this city in honor of Augustus Caesar, who was the great Roman emperor. And as such, this was a town that was devoted to the worship of Caesar. This was a town that was devoted to the worship of the emperor. But not only was it devoted to the worship of the emperor, over time, it had also been centers of other pagan gods as well. So the god Pan was worshipped there for some time, and the god Baal, that we hear a lot about in the Old Testament, was worshipped there as well. So it's in this environment that Jesus asks his disciples what people are saying about him. Who is it that people are saying that Jesus is? And of course, there are several answers. Some people think that Jesus is either some form of John the Baptist, resurrected or perhaps even reincarnated, or that Jesus somehow has the spirit of John the Baptist within him. Remember, at this point, John the Baptist has already been beheaded and is dead. But there's all kinds of logical and theological problems with that answer, that Jesus might be John. Some people think that Jesus is the long-expected prophet Elijah, who was supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah, who was going to come before God would restore his rule and reign. And some people are saying that, and the reason they're saying this is, of course, because Jesus is doing things that are similar to the kinds of things that Elijah did. And some people are saying that Jesus is simply a prophet, perhaps even the prophet that Moses talked about in the book of Deuteronomy, the one great prophet who was going to come in the long line of prophets that were sent to the Israelite people. So there are all sorts of ideas floating out there in the culture of Jesus' day about who Jesus is. People are saying all sorts of things. You know, this is what happens. Speculation leads to rumors, and rumors start to snowball and turn into much bigger things. This is when Jesus asked the disciples who they think he is. And Peter's answer, and Peter is speaking on behalf of the group, so this is their collective thought. Peter says that Jesus is the Messiah, or Jesus is the Christ. And by the way, that's all that the word Christ means, is Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name, as people have often mistakenly thought. It means Messiah. Jesus is the one that they've been looking for God to send, Peter is saying, to set the people of Israel free and to usher in God's kingdom, because that's what the Messiah has come to do. The Messiah has come to set the people free and to usher in God's kingdom. Now, Jesus notes in Matthew's account, and what we're hearing is Mark's account in this season that we're in. What Jesus says in Matthew's account is that of this same event is that the only way that Peter and the others can see this is that God the Father has revealed it to them. There Jesus says these words, which are not found in Mark, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." God has opened Peter's eyes and the eyes of the other apostles to see that Jesus is the Christ. And the same thing is true for us. We can only ever see Jesus as the Messiah if the Father has mercy on us and opens our eyes up to see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that he is the Christ. Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians and elsewhere that faith is a gift. God grants us this gift. It's not something we conjure up within ourselves, but in fact, God has to do the work of opening our blind eyes up. And by the way, that's why the story of the blind man having his eyes opened is the thing that comes immediately before our gospel lesson today. Only God can open blind eyes to see that Jesus is the Messiah. That said, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone about this. Now, why in the world would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus tell them not to go out and tell anybody that he's the Messiah? Why would he not want them to go tell it on the mountain, as we always sing at Christmas time? Why wouldn't he want them sharing this news with everyone far and wide? Because after all, isn't this such great news that the Messiah has arrived? Well, the answer lies in what the people were expecting of the Messiah. The people of Israel, by and large, were expecting a political warrior Messiah to come about. They were looking for someone who was going to come charging in on a warrior's horse, who would overthrow their Roman occupiers, and who would set the nation of Israel free. So they were looking for someone who was going to make Israel a free and a powerful nation again, like it was in the days of David and Solomon. And if you go shouting out that Jesus is the Messiah, that's what people are going to hear that Jesus is, and he's bound to draw unwanted heat from the Roman authorities. The Romans are astute enough to know that the Jewish people are looking for this Messiah and expecting him to come. And if they hear rumors that, hey, he's here, well, then Jesus becomes target number one. Now, we can see that this expectation of the Messiah is what's ruling the day, because immediately after Peter's confession, Jesus tells them what it means for him to be the Messiah. And Peter and the others don't like this one bit. Jesus says that what it means for him to be the Messiah is that he has come to undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter's instant reaction is to rebuke Jesus. Jesus, how dare you say such things? You shouldn't talk like this. This is not what the Messiah has come to do, Peter would say to him. This sounds like losing, and Peter could say, we all know that the Messiah doesn't lose when the Messiah comes. The Messiah wins. You see, the problem here is that Peter and the others are what we would call theologians of glory, and Jesus is preaching a theology of the cross. Peter and the others want might and power to rule the day when it comes to the Messiah. They think God's going to come with a strong arm, and God's going to win a military campaign, and God would show his power that way. And what Jesus is saying is that God's actually not going to operate that way at all. God actually wins in an upside-down sort of way, Jesus says, in which losing is winning, and winning is losing. Remember Jesus' words, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first? God's kingdom is all flipped around. And the way that God wins is by losing, not by winning. Because to win is to lose in this world. In other words, the way the Messiah is going to accomplish the work that God has set before him is by suffering human sin and dying under that power of human sin. To put it differently, Jesus is going to take every evil and nasty thing that we, the human race, have to throw at him, and he is going to suffer it, and he is going to drag it all down with him into that big black hole of death. Now, if that's all Jesus had to say, I've come to suffer and be rejected and die, then it would be a pretty pessimistic, bleak thing, would it not? Jesus would be a major Debbie Downer here. But notice what else he says. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, that's a there's a word choice here in the Greek that we don't necessarily pick up on in the English so well. In Greek, there are actually two words for resurrection. One word for resurrection effectively means to be raised. That is, you are raised by someone or something outside of yourself. You are raised by another power. The other Greek word for resurrection is simply to rise, and that means that you raise yourself by your own power. Jesus uses that second one here. The other one is used at times throughout the New Testament, especially when it wants to note that God the Father had a hand in raising Jesus. But here, Jesus chooses the verb that indicates that he raises himself. Now, why does he choose that? Well, it's to show that despite all that the world has to throw at him in our sin, he is still in charge. And he will, by his own power, rise from the dead on the third day. In other words, Jesus is not only going to defeat the power of sin by dragging that power of sin down into death with him, but he is also going to break the hold that death has over the people of God by his resurrection from the dead, by rising from the dead. And in doing that, Jesus will have won out over God's enemies. Now, of course, everybody in Jesus' day thinks that the enemy is really Caesar and Rome. There's the problem. We got to get rid of Caesar and Rome and all will be well. Unfortunately, today people think that God's enemies are the Republicans or God's enemies are the Democrats or something like that, right? That again is misguided if we think that to be the case. God's real enemies are sin, death, and the devil. These are the things that have taken humanity captive. These are the things that have broken this world that we live in. These are the things that are responsible for all the disorder and the chaos that we see about us in the world, all the bad things that happen. And when Jesus goes down into death and rises from the dead, Jesus has promised us that he has entirely defeated these things for us. Jesus has conquered these powers of evil. But again, Peter and the others can't comprehend that. They have one expectation of Jesus, and what's Jesus doing? He's giving them a whole other reality. Again, back to what I said at the start of the sermon. They're entering one way, and yet something else entirely is the case. And it's causing their brains to spark a bit. You could actually see across Peter's eyes, does not compute flashing, right? This makes no sense, Jesus. And that's why Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus in turn rebukes Peter, and tells him to get in the place of the disciple which is behind him, right? Get behind me. Peter's got his mind set on earthly things and not on the things of God. It's at this point that Jesus then calls the crowd to himself, and along with his disciples, he begins to give this upside-down picture of what it looks like to be his disciples in light of what he has just said about his calling as the Messiah. Now, the short of it is that if we are going to be disciples of Jesus, we too have to take up our cross and follow him. That's what Jesus says. What that means is this. We have to die to our desire for self-determination. We have to die to our self-will, the idea that we are in control of life and that we are going to be our own masters. We have to die to the idea that it's my life and I can do what I want with it. We have to die to the idea that I am going to make a name for myself and I'm going to be somebody great and everybody's going to remember me even after I'm long gone. I will be well remembered. I'll be a somebody. As jarring as this might sound, my friends, we have to die to the American dream. We have to die to our egos. Because as Jesus says, if we chase after these things, we are ultimately going to lose our lives before God. These things are ultimately dead ends. If we're chasing the self, and the self is what rules all, that is a dead end. That is a nowheresville. And ultimately, following these things are going to lead us to be ashamed of Jesus, because as Jesus speaks, Jesus' words come into conflict with the things that our world and our culture value. And we will shy away from speaking the words of Jesus and being true to the words of Jesus because we don't want to be ashamed in the culture around us. That's what will happen. And as he threatens, if we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us on the last day when he comes again. The opposite of that, though, is to die to ourselves, because we see that we have such a loving and gracious and good and merciful God who has already, in the cross and resurrection of Christ, done everything necessary for us and for our salvation. And this loving God that we see on display in Jesus gives us true life, because where Jesus leads is good. In fact, to borrow the language of Genesis, where Jesus leads is very good. So the truth is this, my friends, you are not in control. And that's actually good news. It's good news because God is in control. And you are loved and you are forgiven in full by this God who is in control. In fact, this God who is in control has called you and chosen you to be his people through the waters of baptism. He has brought you into his family and said, "You are my holy people now." And he has given you the eyes of faith to see that his son is the Messiah, that his son is the Christ. And this same God now wills nothing but the best for you. So he's got a cross prepared for each one of you, because only God can give you your cross. Crosses are not something we choose. You know why? Because you will always choose the lightest cross that won't do anything to you. That's why we don't choose our crosses. Crosses are given to us by God. God has given you crosses. God will give you crosses until the day of the resurrection. And that's because only God can bring your old sinful self, your ego, you know, the selfish you, to its end. Only God can do that work. We'll trick ourselves and we'll find all kinds of ways to not let that happen to ourselves. And even though it's no doubt going to be painful at times, because it is, you know, God does these things in our vocation. If you've lived as a husband or a wife, you kind of know how it is to die to yourself a little bit. If you become a parent, you especially know what it is to die to yourself. Dying to yourself hurts, but it's an operation that God needs to do. And the cross is a good thing, because it breaks the hold that you try to hold on yourself so that Jesus alone can hold on to you. That's how Jesus wants things to be, for us to live by faith alone, not holding on to ourselves, but holding on to him. So, take up your cross and follow him. And know, my friends, that on the last day, he will not be ashamed of you. Amen.